surveying to see how many kids we've got in here this morning of age. Okay, it's going to be pretty targeted, some of this, but it's going to be for all of us together. You know, in a recent article on the Chicago Tribune website, a college English professor describes what changed his mind about homeschooling. There should be a couple of ears perked up about that. As a high school teacher, he viewed homeschooling as kind of an educational abuse, or at best, neglect. He believed that keeping a child out of school deprives him of his essential right to a quality education, including access to tax-funded resources, highly trained teachers, and specialists in each discipline, as well as extracurricular enrichment activities. Most importantly, he wrote, stay-at-home kids miss socialization from peer interaction and the critical thinking and communication skills learned from small and large group dynamics in the classroom. A parent, he said, playing teacher at a kitchen table could hardly match any of what the public school had to offer. Or so he thought. You see, when he began his college teaching, what he thought was all blown apart. You see, his best student was an 18-year-old only child who had been educated by her parents for all 12 grades. And on the first day of class, she chose to sit in a seat in the front row. The following 16 weeks, he writes, she maintained eye contact throughout the lectures and discussions. She listened intently to me and her classmates, raised her hand to offer an observation or answer or an answer or to ask a question when no one else would, and followed instructions to the letter, communicated verbally and in writing more clearly than anyone else, and received the highest grade on every single assignment. During the author's 15 years of college teaching, he recently retired, this was repeated over and over and over again with the homeschooled students in his classes. Now, my intent here is not to extol the virtues of homeschooling, although there are many, but I want to focus on this. Listen to what he says about her impact in the class. He says, she was a catalyst for every lesson I ventured. Other teachers know the experience of feeling the entire weight of the class resistance, a class's resistance to an activity or a concept, and often trying to stand and lift that weight and steer it in a positive direction. It can wear down a teacher's sensibilities. But my homeschooler's enthusiasm and sincerity erased the group's negativity when I tried to will the class to be excited about an author for whose story we were doing a critical analysis. She deduced my intent and mirrored it for the class, first with body language and then a verbal barrage. And this led to plentiful and uninhibited conversation, and the other students followed suit. She did not use the group's mask as camouflage or as a barrier, but accepted every question, suggestion, lesson, and instruction as her very own responsibility. Now this young woman was a powerful agent for change. It was a result of the civilizing power of the parenting she received and her response to it. Because this was parenting at work, intensive parenting. One of the findings of social science research is that marriage has a strong civilizing effect on men, turning their attention away from dangerous antisocial or self-centered activities and toward the needs of family. Similarly, it's long been recognized that parents in a lifelong marriage relationship provide the best environment for children to flourish, bar none. And this, too, is now backed by a considerable amount of research. Now, for some time, however, we've been witnessing the mindless breakdown of marriage and family in our culture. And there are those who view this as a good thing, and they promote it because they believe the state, when run by intelligent people like themselves, can better care for our children than parents can. Now, this is what happens when God is rejected and the vacuum is filled with other things. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 to 32, the Apostle Paul identifies disobedience to parents in verse 30 as a mark of a society which has persistently rejected God and so has been given over by him to its own base decline at its own approval. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 to 2, likewise affirms that a characteristic of the last days would be disobedience to parents. And in Mark 13 and verse 12, Jesus himself warned that brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. The final end times. The last three Sundays we've considered Christian marriage and the end times as partnership, as discipleship, and as witness. Today we add children into the mix and examine Christian family as a foundational civilizing force in society in the end times. And the next two Sundays as a school of Christ and as an expression of worship. The Christian family, you see, is crucial in God's end time plans. Today, as the institution of marriage and family is crumbling around us, we have a great opportunity as Christian families to make a substantial impact for good in bad times just by being different. That's what this girl did in her class. She was different and had a tremendous impact on the culture of that class. Now, like marriage in Ephesians 5 and verses 22 to 33, the parent-child relationship in Ephesians 6 and verses 1 through 4 goes back to being filled with the Spirit back in Ephesians 5:18, and the Spirit-filled mark of submitting to one another out of reverence back in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Christian parenting and the child's reverent response are the outworking of being empowered by God's Spirit. And Ephesians 6 and verses 1 to 4 shows us that Christian parental instruction instills a fundamental respect in children toward God-given authority, which will have a deep civilizing influence upon a nation as those children mature and take their place in society. Sometimes they may not look too promising, but God's not done with them yet. First of all, a child's foremost responsibility is respect for parents. That's the most important thing they're about when they're growing up. Learning the responsibility of respect for parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Kids, the instruction to you here is quite simple. Obey your parents in the Lord. Now, first off, I want you to notice something, though. These verses address you, the children, directly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but the children are addressed here. They're those who are still in the home. They're old enough to understand their parents' instructions and to decide whether they're going to obey them or not. And in view of verse 4, which we'll read in a moment, they're still being brought up. They're still receiving instruction and correction from their fathers and their mothers. They haven't yet married or otherwise flown the coop. So they're anywhere from 5 or 6 years old, let's say, until late teens or the early 20s. Paul addresses these children directly here, not through their parents, and that is an important point here. He addresses them directly. They're present with the church family, assembled together for worship, and to hear the word, and to receive the teaching. They hear Paul's letter read to them, read to the church, and they hear themselves addressed directly like everybody else. You see, this instruction, children obey your parents in the Lord, takes you seriously. It treats you as capable of having a personal relationship with God as much as any adult. The instruction is simple, but sometimes, maybe lots of times, it's hard to do, isn't it? Right, Samuel and Eli? Hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. Which is why you get disciplined. But obeying your parents is really a matter of learning to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the important point here. You are to obey your parents, it says, in the Lord. It's not just you and your parents. God calls you to get beyond the parental because I said so. To obeying out of a trusting respect for the Lord Jesus. Christ himself gave you your parents to you. In fact, it's only in trusting and reverencing the Lord that you can consistently live this out in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're a responsible member of this church family. You are a responsible member of this church family. And your obedience to your parents is of one piece with your submission to Christ. It's a vital part of growing to be like Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, what else verse 1 says about obeying your parents? Note this. For this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not only right according to the natural created order of things, it's only natural that kids ought to obey their parents who brought them into the world, or according to the expected appropriate standard of society, but it's spiritually right. Right because it's what the Lord himself expects. Children obey in the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And in verses 2 and 3 here, Paul roots this rightness of obeying your parents in God's great command in the Ten Commandments and Exodus 20 and verse 12, the command to honor your father and mother. Honor your parents, for it holds great promise, the command says. This is the fifth commandment of the ten. It's cited five other times in the New Testament, and some of you have even memorized it. It follows all the commandments which have to do with how God relates, how God's people are to relate to him. But it's also the very first of the Ten Commandments which deal with how we're to relate to other people. It begins with our parents and specifically includes both father and mother. Honor your father and mother. We must honor both. This commandment's place immediately following those that deal with God and at the head of those concerning human relationships, it indicates that respect for both parents is the most basic principle of society. It's the building block of society. The word honor elsewhere applies to honoring God himself, frequently so. Parents represent God, but never to be God to their children. I think parents make pretty poor gods, don't you think? But honoring your parents is part of what it means to honor God. And disrespecting your parents is disrespecting God. In fact, in the Old Testament, God puts disobedience on the same level as treason and idol worship. In fact, high-handed disobedience and contempt of parents is considered so serious an offense that God placed the death penalty on it. And when the prophet Ezekiel laid out God's case in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 7 for bringing the Babylonians to Israel to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, at the top of the list of accusations was disrespect for parents. It fingered them, the Israelites, as a nation in revolt, not against civil authority, but against God. What does that say about us today? Kids, God desires better for you. He wants you to honor your parents by obeying them for your good as members in Christ of his household. In Ephesians 3 and verses 4 to 15, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family or fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named." God is the Father and source of all families. And our responsibilities toward our parents change when we reach adulthood, but our obligation to honor and respect them doesn't cease. In fact, in Exodus 20, verse 12, in the Ten Commandments here, honor your father and your mother. In its original setting, it's primarily directed to adult children. We adults help you children learn to honor your parents by ourselves honoring our parents. You see us do that, we model that, and it catches. In 1 Timothy 5, and verses 4 and 8, Paul emphasizes our responsibility to honor our parents by caring for, making provision for them in their old age. He says this, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." See, care for elderly parents is proper repayment for having been reared by them. But Paul's focus here in Ephesians chapter 6 is on the good which obedience brings for you children that are still in the home. In verse 2, he interrupts the quote to point out that this is the first of God's covenant commandments with a promise attached. There are commands with promises, lots of them, but they later flesh out what the Ten Commandments is saying. They come afterwards. But honoring your father and mother is the only one of the ten with a promise attached to it. And so it's the first of the many others which come later. And what's that promise? What's that promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I'm going to come back to this a little bit later under point three. So children, your top responsibility in following Christ is to respect your parents. That's the best thing you can do. We parents, on the other hand, have the responsibility before the Lord to be Christian, truly Christian, in our parenting. Christian parental instruction instills respect for authority in the formative years. Christian parental instruction instills respect for authority in the formative years. Proverbs 22:6, and you've probably heard this many times, "Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, this is not an ironclad promise, but a general principle which usually happens. Children make their own decisions for which way they want to go, and they're accountable for those choices, not the parents. But once grown, they tend to follow the path they were taught when they were a child. Recent studies show that this is true even for those who attended church for fairly consistently in their younger years, but later dropped out in their late teens or their early 20s. By age 35 or 40, 75% of those dropouts returned to the church to stay. I think that's a result of a lot of parental prayers. That's why parental discipline, though, and instruction are so important in their formative years. So important. Because once you got it, it's stuck there. It's in your brain. It's in your noggin. And you can't get away from the Holy Spirit bringing it back to you. It's why obedience and respect for God-given authority must be instilled in them, in the kids, while they're young. And with respect for how God has wired them to be. So verse 4 in chapter 6 here of Ephesians addresses the fathers as the ones ultimately responsible for their children's training, but we need to understand the mothers are involved with them in this, but the fathers are the ones who are supposed to take the lead on this and to direct it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The fathers, and I know we have some fathers here, lots of them. Don't provoke your children to anger. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And the last thing you want to do with your kid is to discourage them, to knock the hope and the joy out of them. The word provoke here frequently refers to the children of Israel provoking God to want to wrath by their idolatry and sinful practices. But here it's the fathers who provoke to wrath. They provoke their children to wrath. Fathers, we need to work with our children with sensitivity and care, especially when we discipline. Do not discipline out of anger. Discipline out of love. We need to carefully weigh the impact of our words and actions before we thoughtlessly respond. We're not to treat our kids in such a way that they'll become angry or embittered. But if this means we're not to be strict disciplinarians, it also means we're not to leave them to their own devices. Bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs tells us that by their very nature, children are simple and need instruction. They lack sense. They're naive. They're gullible. All of which makes them vulnerable to the wrong influences. Now, some of you who are older children, hopefully that doesn't describe you anymore. But if it does, pay attention. Sometimes these qualities can be cute and funny in little children, but not in an adult. What starts out as naive simplicity will lead to full-grown folly if it's left unchecked. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame on his mother." If we wait for the little munchkins to self-correct, in the end we'll watch them self-destruct. So here in verse 4, fathers are told to bring them up. That's the same word for the husband nourishing his nourishing care for his wife as Christ nourishes his church back in Ephesians 5:29. It's the same word there. But now it's directed toward the child. It refers to all that goes into raising children to maturity, to the entire training process to adulthood. That involves two things here. Discipline and instruction. Discipline refers to training in general, but it includes correction for wrongdoing. Instruction is focused more on the verbal counsel, such as exhortations to proper behavior, to warnings, and even rebukes. But the call to fathers here is not just to raise up our children to be decent, respectable people. We're not raising them to be simply nice people. We have a lot of nice people that are basically useless in this world. The nurturing discipline and instruction that God has in mind here is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It comes from Him and is prescribed by Him. In other words, we fathers are ultimately responsible for our children's spiritual education. We're to raise up our kids to know and trust the Lord and to live in His ways. And when we neglect to hold our children accountable for obedience, we fail them. We fail them miserably by not helping them along the path of Christian discipleship. You see, the primary importance of teaching our children obedience is not for us to receive their obedience, so that should be a part of it. But it's to help them to learn the obedience in their relationship with God, which means a passion for their salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verses 11 and 12, Paul tells the church, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now that's what we're to do with our own children. The skills required for elders in caring for the church in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 4 and 5 are precisely the same as what we're called to exercise with our own households. He must manage his own household well, Paul says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, obedient. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We're to be examples. We're to be examples of following Christ to our children like Paul was for the church in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 17. It's no accident that Paul is using parental language here, where he describes himself as their father in Christ Jesus. He's writing them to them as his beloved children. So he describes himself as their father in Christ Jesus. He led many of them to Christ through the gospel. And he urges them to be imitators of me, he says. And he reminds them of his ways in Christ, like spiritual father, like son. Our children's foremost responsibility in respect to their parents is to respect them, to reverence them. If we're faithful to instill respect for God's authority in their formative years, you know what? In time, the impact on society will be felt. Just like that girl, that young woman in that college class, who turned that whole class around just by being herself, as her parents raised her to be. These household instructions here, with marriage, this week with the kids, and then a few weeks on with regard to servants in the household, they're actually all part of Paul's adaption of the household codes that were so well known in the ancient world of his day. In the Bible, they're adapted to Christian purposes. These codes addressed various members of the household as to their duties. The underlying assumption in this code is that the order of the Christian household will promote the order of society as well. It would render Christianity respectable in the surrounding culture, and most importantly, aid the gospel mission. It's in this light that I want us to consider the promise in verse 3 again. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Now, kids, I want you to take this really seriously here, because this has been directed to you, although it's for all of us. All things being equal, things going well with you, and living long in the land, all things being equal, that's what you children will experience as you learn obedience to Christ with your parents' help into your adult years. It's the greatest heritage your parents can give to you. Honoring your parents leads to well-being. This well-being isn't referring primarily to the hereafter, but the here and now on this earth. It's the stability of your trusting, obedient life in Christ, which enables you, regardless of the circumstances, to flourish and to function well in family and in society. That has a civilizing impact on those around you. It really does. It changes the atmosphere. Honoring your parents leads to long life in the land. In the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the land was identified as the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. It referred to the land of Canaan, which God was giving to the Israelites. But here, Paul generalizes it so as to include non-Jewish believers. It refers to the earth. He says simply the land, in the land, or in the earth. And that's wherever you may live. For all the earth in its renewed state is ultimately, it belongs to God's people. It's ours. The long life that's promised here is not simply long life in years. Like eternal life, it's not simply quantitative, it's qualitative. It's life that experiences God's presence and favor on this earth now. And it has a positive, civilizing impact on others around you. You don't believe me? Consider the example of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 49 and 51, at the age of 12, Jesus had been accidentally left behind in Jerusalem by his family after the feast of the Passover. They had traveled several days, and they realize suddenly that he's gone. And they come back, and for 3 days they're searching for him, his parents and his family are. And they finally find him in the temple interacting with the religious teachers. Mary, his mother's upset. Son, why have you treated us so? I mean, doesn't that sound like what you'd say if your kid's been missing? He hasn't stuck around, and finally you find him, and he's having a good old time talking with these people in the temple here. Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. But I want you to note what Jesus says, what it says next. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And then it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Here, he's the very Son of God. God in human form. Conscious of his unique sonship with God the Father. And he obeys his human parents. He modeled obedience in relation to his earthly parents. And, as the Gospels make clear, he supremely did this toward his heavenly Father. Completely. Perfectly. And now consider where that obedience to his earthly parents and to his heavenly Father took him. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, and there's referring to his divine sonship, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. That suffering took him to the cross. That's where his obedience took him. Beginning with his parents and all the way on through, honoring his mother and his father and obeying his heavenly Father all the way to the cross and on the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says prophetically of his death for us on the cross, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, shalom, well-being. His suffering brought us well-being and wholeness, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 in verses 10 and 11 goes on to say, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's where his obedience took him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering of sin, he shall see his offspring. Those are all those who will come to faith in Christ and receive eternal life. That's his spiritual offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, he suffers all the way to the cross, but he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Prolonged days and prospering. These are the very terms of the promise attached to honoring your father and your mother. This is no accident that Isaiah 53 uses that term of prolonged days. It's frequent in the book of Deuteronomy with regard to obedience. And in his obedient suffering on the cross in our place, God prolongs his days. I think there was a resurrection in there someplace. What about his impact as he experienced the promise like this? Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11 says, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see how amazing our Lord is? Do you see the impact that just waves out and has included us in that civilizing effect for the kingdom of God? So, for those who follow Christ in obedience and experience the promise, whether you're 10 years old, whether you're 15 or 20, or 85 or 90, or 93 or 4, for those who follow Christ in obedience and experience the promise, in time, the impact will be felt. In God's end time plan, our Christian parental instruction instills a fundamental respect in our children toward God-given authority, ultimately toward God. And that's everything. And in our time, and in time, our children will have a deep civilizing influence upon our nation as they mature and take their place in society and experience God's presence and stability even in the worst of times. Remember, Billy Graham was once a little kid. the greatest Christians we could ever think of in history, the greatest Christians we can think of today, were once a little kid. They had parents. They had a Christian influence somewhere along the way. Adults in their lives. Even if they became believers as adults, they had other adults working with them as spiritual fathers and mothers, as Paul was to his churches. In God's end time plan, our Christian parental instruction will instill a fundamental respect in our children toward God and God-given authority. And in time, they will have a deep influence. If we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and as we watch them prayerfully grow in grace, let's pray. Father, may we keep our eyes on Christ, who was the primo example of all of this. And through him, not simply as an example, but as the sacrifice for our sins, your sacrifice offered up for our sins, through which you give us forgiveness. Father, keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our heart on Christ. And may we be motivated at whatever stage we are in our maturity, may we be motivated to obey you and serve you and love you above all else. And may we help the younger ones. May we help the younger Christians, believers, along that path so that we make it to the final day, to that point where we're standing before you all together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.